So Peter asked me to choose a psalm that that I liked, one that, spoke to me, and I chose Psalm 53. So if everybody can turn to Psalm 53. It's a short psalm. It's about six verses, but in that short amount of time, the short amount of verses that we have, it says a lot. I mean, it goes through basically everything from man's condition to where God has a plan, and that plan to save us, and it talks about how out of the Jewish people would come the Messiah. So it sounds depressing at first, but then at the end, that's the joy that Peter is talking about in the Psalms, is God, has a solution for what I see as our dilemma. And so we'll go ahead and let's go ahead and get in there. Before I go in there, I read this. I thought it was pretty funny because when we read Psalm 53, you'll know what I'm talking about. But it says here, an atheist complained to a friend because Christians had their special holidays, such as Christmas and Easter. And in the Jews, they celebrate, Hanukkah, Passover. And the atheist is talking to his friend. He's like, but we atheists, we don't have any holiday. We don't have a recognized national holiday. It's unfair and it's discrimination. So his friend says to him, replies to him and says, well, why don't you celebrate April 1st? Yeah, I thought that was good. So. All right, so let's go ahead and read Psalm 53 and we'll get into it here. So this is a psalm by David, and he says here, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away and have together become corrupt, and there is no one who does good, not even one. Will the evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on God? There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. And God scattered the bones of those who attacked you and put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So it sounds kind of depressing at first, because it talks about here the fool says in his heart there is no God. I challenge you to read Psalm 14, because these two are almost identical. In fact, there's only six verses, and they say the same thing. There's a couple little differences in them, but I think it'd be good to read that one as well when you guys in your quiet time. But I like it says the fool says in his heart there is no God. Now, biblically, when they talk about the fool, they're not talking about somebody who's stupid. Okay, we know there's a lot of intelligent people who do not believe in God, and I mean intelligent. They're worldly smart, they're book smart. They have PhD at the end of their name, so they're a FUD. That's what we call them. We call them FUDs. So it'd be like Peter Martin PhD, Dr. Peter Martin. He's got a FUD. See, so it doesn't mean somebody who's stupid. What it means is a fool in the Bible is somebody who lives a life that is morally opposed to God. So, I mean, we've had a lot of people throughout history who have very high intelligence, scientists who did not believe in God. So they're very intelligent, but they did not live a life, that was pleasing to God because they say there is no God. So that's the beginning of really what someone says there is no God is starting the beginning what is happening in their heart. And that's where the Jewish people, when they say the word heart, what they're talking about is, what you feel and what your thoughts are. It's kind of like your inner being. So in their inner being, they're saying that there is no God. And because of that, they're going to start living their life a certain way, which is opposed to God's teaching. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about this a little bit. And he says here, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Greeks, we had what? Aristotle, Socrates. Greeks are always, go back in history and look at Greeks. They have engineering, trigonometry. They were very wise people. But here's what Paul says. He continues, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles or Greeks, us, foolishness. So those wise people look at the cross and they think it's foolish. They could be very smart people, but they think it's foolish. Some of you guys are in college, You're going to go to a class that's evolutionary biology, and your professor is going to have a PhD after his name. And he's going to talk a lot of big words. He's going to be very smart. And he's going to say to you, how can you believe something that happened 2,000 years ago? That's just stupid. But the Bible says that he's actually the fool. Even though he may have the book smarts, he may have this PhD in sociology or anthropology, but, you know, he is a fool because he believes in his heart that there is no God. But that's not to say that atheists... Do you have a question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, so how you said that, how can you believe something that happened?
That's what they say. Like, you, when you go to church, you check your brain in at the door. That's what they're saying.
So how come he can say that when he's believing something that supposedly happened?
Yeah, well, so you make a good point. Because if they believe in evolution, nobody was around.
Yeah.
If it happened millions of years ago, you know, science is something that can be observable and repeatable, but yet you can't go back what they say is millions or billions of years and test something. So you make a good point, right? But they will, the dogma is so entrenched in academia when you go to college and even in high school that it's not a theory of evolution, it's actually they teach it as a fact. And they're very condescending. If you ever see the movie Expelled by Ben Stein, which I recommend, you'll see this kind of arrogance that they have. But yet, you know, Paul says to them, the cross is just foolishness. It's stupid. You know. And we're not accusing atheists of being, you know, immoral. In fact, there's probably a lot of atheists that give to charities and they're good husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and all that. But they still live in a way that is opposed to God's plan. And the reason that they do this is because there's no accountability. I mean, think about it. If I don't believe there's a God, then basically I can do whatever I want, right? There's no accountability. Some people believe that there's a creator, but he kind of just wound up creation and then just kind of left. He's kind of like the hands-off manager, you know, at where you work. You know, he's the guy that just, hey, you do what you want. I'm managing hands-off. And again, that's because they don't want people God to be involved in their lives. They want God to mind his own business. You know, stay out of my life. I'm gonna live my life my way. I know better. And in fact, when we look at some of what atheists have said, one famous atheist had actually quoted a saying when he was asked what he hopes to accomplish through atheism. He said, to drink as much alcohol and have sex with as many women as possible. So it's basically living however you want, because there's no rules. In fact, is it Judges, Peter, at the end where it says Israel had no king and everyone did what they saw fit in their own eyes? And that's basically what they're doing. If you don't believe in God, you're going to believe in yourself, and you're going to be living for yourself, and you're going to do what you feel is right in your own eyes. Thomas Huxley, who was called Darwin's bulldog, said this when he was asked about atheism. He said, I quote, I suppose the reason we leaped to the origin of the species was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. Again, there's like this certain theme going on with the sexual thing. So what we have here is if you don't believe in God, you're a fool. You're living your life the way you see fit. And so you're not going to be held accountable. You will at some point because, you know, we believe in God and God is real, but to them, they feel that they can get away with it because there's no judgment for them. So they will live how they like. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute right and wrong. And a lack of evidence is not, it's not, you know, of God's existence is not a reason most atheists don't believe in God. Like I said, again, it's because then they can live a life free of moral constraints that God requires. I mean, I always think about this. I'm a PC guy. That's what I do. I'm a computer guy. You guys have phones. You guys have tablets. You guys have computers at home. I mean, a lot more stuff than when I was growing up. We didn't have the internet and all that kind of stuff. But there's rules in place. When you write Windows, like Windows 10's coming out, and Microsoft had a team that wrote Windows 10, there's certain programming rules you have to follow. And those programs communicate with the hardware of a computer, and there's certain rules on how that software communicates the hardware, and there's also rules in place on how hardware, you know, interacts with other hardware, how that data is moving around, all those ones and zeros. if you don't have those rules, it's just a brick. It's not going to work. And so God, who is the creator, has a right to set the rules. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, if he's the creator, he says this is what the rules are, and he puts those rules there not because he doesn't want us to have fun. He puts those rules there because he knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for us to follow. Because if we don't, our life's going to be a mess. Because if we follow our own desires, we're going to turn away from God and we're going to choose wrong decisions and our life will become a mess. When we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 26, what we're going to see here is I feel that Paul is giving us how this process of the depraved mind, when people don't believe in God, you're going to see this inevitable like decline in people's morals. And he says here in verse 18, chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations or thinking." That's one. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That's two. "Professing to be wise," hey, I got a PhD in evolutionary biology, I'm wise, "they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." So they worship nature instead of the creator. So what did God do? God gave them over. He let them go, and he gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. "For he exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." And he talks about how the men were inflamed with other men. So he's talking about homosexuality there. And what you see is this depravity that's happening when people don't believe in God. You can see these steps that are happening. And it gets to the point where it's always physical. That's what I've always noticed here. It's sexual, physical, depraved. You're degrading your body. And that's where it always goes to. So the disbelief in God is really the depth of foolishness, and it leads to depravity. So you're getting depraved as you don't believe in God because you're living your own life and doing what you think is right. This next verse, two verses we're looking at, is God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now think about that. Verse 1 ended with, there was no one good, not even one. And then we have verse 3 ending with the same thing. So if it's in there a couple of times, it's probably in there for an emphasis of something, right? So we'll look at that. But, you know, you have here God looking down from heaven. So God is actually looking down from heaven, and he's trying to find somebody, and there's no one here. There's no one who seeks him. There's no one who understands. And everybody has turned away from God, and they have become corrupt. So there was no one good, not even one. So if we look at verse 2 to see if there's anyone who understands, you know, what God is saying there is he sees no one, including me and everybody, that we don't understand, I believe, the seriousness of sin. You know, we do not understand the hatred God has for sin. If we had that seriousness, that hatred of sin, I think we would actually be living better. We would actually be repenting. I think we would actually be living our life better. But, you know, we are fallen, sinful humans, so it's very hard for us. The flesh always wants to come up. But God hates sin, and no one fully understands that. And we do not understand that God has the right and the power to judge that sin. I want you guys to think about what's going on in our world. We have ISIS beheading people. We have Planned Parenthood selling baby parts. You know, we have a country that's morals are going downhill. And yet we watch the news and our blood pressure gets up and we get mad when we see somebody going into a church and shooting people or a movie theater. You know, it gets us, you know, really upset because it's wrong. Can you imagine what God thinks when he sees the sin that's infected in humanity because of the fall? I think the thing, too, is the word corrupt, where he says every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. That word corrupt actually means soured. So think of like sour milk. It's gross. I don't know. It's good. You know, like God said creation was good, and then we blew it. And then creation, you know, has fallen, and it's been that way since. So it's like getting your jug of milk at the store. When you first get it, it's good, and you drink it. But then it sits in your refrigerator for like 6 or 9 months. And then you go to get it out, and what's the first thing you do? You kind of like sniff it, and you're like, oh, man, this is bad. And then when you pour it out, you know, it's got the chunky, globby kind of translucent kind of stuff comes out, and it kind of plops in the sink, and you're kind of doing this thing, you know. I mean, that's what God looks when he looks at our sin. I mean, to God, our sin is just like sour milk. It stinks, and it's gross, you know. And Paul makes this point with both the Jews and the Gentiles in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, 12. You know, he says here that, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are all under sin, as it is written. There was no one righteous, not even one. He's actually quoting from here. There was no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless or corrupt. And there is no one who does good, not even one. So I'd like to ask a question here. When it says there was no one who does good, not even one, does that exclude anybody? Is that going to exclude anybody? What do you think, Balance? If no one, does that exclude anybody? Oh, it does you, Aaron? I'm sorry, Aaron. That's right. It does you. Yeah, it does. Sorry, Aaron. That's. So yeah, I mean, he says no one, and he even like reiterates that there's not even one. So our human nature is so infected with sin that God looks down on us and he's like, man, it's like sour milk. It stinks. It's gross. You know, I can't even look at it. And God, like us, gets upset when he sees that sin. We get upset when we see injustices, and he's got to punish that sin. And we got to be held accountable for that. And then in verse 4 and 5, he says here, do all the evil doers know nothing or have learned nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. So these evildoers that are going to be judged are the ones who do not call upon God. And though everyone is a sinner, we're all sinners, yet some of us will call on the Lord and some will not. And those of us who call on the Lord call on him for forgiveness. And the Bible says that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's going to be those who do not call upon the Lord. And those of us who call upon the Lord will have salvation from judgment, and those who do not will go to judgment. They will be held accountable. And then we have in verse 4, evildoers never learn. Again, they don't learn despite the evidence of God's existence in the world around us, despite the evidence of his presence in the lives of his people, us. And he sees how God's working in our lives, how he's working in the people of Israel. And I like the word, like, devours God's people like though it's eating bread. It kind of almost like a mindless thing. Like, they're just, you know, they're not even thinking about what they're doing. They're just, like, eating, you know, you eat bread. You're not really thinking about, oh, I'm dipping it in here and I'm putting it in my mouth. It's kind of like a mindless thing. So they're not even aware of what they're doing. They're not even thinking about it, of what they're doing when they persecute God's people. And then it says here also that they were overwhelmed with dread where there was nothing to dread. That's verse 5. So they live in fear because the awareness of God's presence is not with them. Now, one of the things back, if we go back to Romans chapter 1 and 18 through 26, Paul says that God, everybody has a knowledge of God. even atheists, even people who don't believe in God, God has put that knowledge in us. There's this innate knowledge that there is a God, but we suppress that truth. So people know that there's a God in them, but they suppress that truth, and they know that the presence of God is not with them, even if they're not thinking about that. One great advantage of us as being children of God, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, is that we are aware of God's presence in our lives, right? I mean, he gives us peace, confidence, you know, he forgives our sins through Jesus. But yet, when we look at evildoers or those who are living their life what they see fit and disregard God, what they're doing is they're always kind of having looking over their shoulders. They're kind of waiting for something to happen. They're kind of waiting for accountability. They're kind of waiting for judgment, which is going to come at some point. And then David points out here, what I thought was interesting is he points out what God's wrath is going to do. He says here in verse 5, God scattered the bones of those who attacked you, but you put them to shame, for God despised them. Now the bones, which I found was interesting, is something that is mentioned in the Old Testament. And it usually is meaning strength or force. I mean, think about your bones, they're strong, they hold you together. So what David is saying there is God will disperse these people, these evildoers, these people who persecute God's people, their strength and force without any hope of restoration. And then we go to verse 6 where he says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now that's the joyful part of the psalm. Right, Peter? Because it's pretty, I tell you what, it sucks. When you read the first like 5 verses, you're like, man, this sucks. I mean, God can't find anybody who understands. He can't find anybody that's righteous. And yet, you go to verse 6 and you got David almost in like a prophetic verse saying here, hey, you know, something's going to come out of Zion. There's going to be salvation out of Zion. God's going to restore his people some way. And that way was the person of Jesus Christ. So, because Jesus Christ came through the Jewish people, and God promised to. But this whole book that we, you know, we read this Bible, but the whole book is about Jesus. This whole book is a love story. I mean, I know we hear things in the Old Testament about, you know, David killing tens of thousands and that, and there's some violent stuff, and then, you know, we read some weird sexual stuff going on. That's kind of what makes the Bible good in a way, because it's truthful. We're getting actual history. But it's a love story because it's telling us about Jesus. You know, Jesus fulfilled over 351 prophecies specifically for him that's mentioned in the Old Testament. So this, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, it's all about Jesus. So that was God's plan. When we read here in Psalm 53, we see that the human dilemma is that we suck. We're sinful. We suck. God looks at us and goes, man, you guys stink. You're like sour milk. You're gross. But he had a plan. And that person was Jesus Christ to take our place. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it also says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that was God's ultimate plan on how he can solve this dilemma of how we can have a personal relationship with him. Now, there's a question I'm going to ask you guys tonight. Actually, I'm going to ask you 2 questions, but I'll ask the first one. I want to ask you if you've come to a place in your spiritual life right now that if you were to die tonight, that you know for certain that you're going to go to heaven. It's an important question, isn't it? You need to know. Do you know for certain that you're going to go to heaven? If you don't, the Bible says that you can know for certain. And in 1 John 5:13, John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The Bible tells us that we can have eternal life through Christ, and so we can be certain of that. Second question, suppose you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would you say, as most people do, yeah, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, you know, never murdered anybody, you know, you know, I try to do good things. I try to follow the golden rule, you know, do unto others as they do, you know, I want them to do unto me. And, you know, I try to be nice and you know, be a good guy. And I think God's going to, like, have this scale in heaven. He's going to see my good works and my bad works. And my good works will, you know, they'll be heavier. And so God will say, yeah, you're good enough to come in. But God doesn't grade on a curve, because the Bible says that God's standard is perfection. Even Jesus said that in Matthew 5:48. He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God's standard is perfection. And as we've seen, even in Psalm 53 here, that there is no one that God sees that's perfect. There was one person that was perfect that lived, and that was Jesus. But he sees no one that meets his standard. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody, for all. We've all sinned and fallen short. You might say, well, you know, I try to follow the Ten Commandments. You know, I didn't murder anybody, or, you know, I haven't committed adultery. But, you know, James says in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So all it takes is for you to stumble in one point of the Ten Commandments, and it's like you blew it. So I can say, yeah, I didn't murder anybody, but, you know, the other day I was driving home from work and some guy cut me off in the freeway, and I scream, you know, you idiot, you know, like Stimpy, you idiot, if you guys know Ren and Stimpy. Art gets it. Stimpy, you idiot. Jesus says that if you call your brother a fool, it's like you committed murder. If you lust in your heart after somebody, you committed adultery. So if you, you know, break the law at one point, then you're done. You're finished. You can't meet the standard, God's standard of perfection. So what do we do? I mean, what do we do? We can't earn our way to heaven. We don't deserve it. So what do we do? Well, like I said, God came up with a solution, because God is not only holy, just, and righteous, but he is also merciful, graceful, and loving. And this is what God did. He came up with a solution through Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So again, it's we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. God's not going to outweigh your works by a big scale in heaven, unless you don't believe in him, unless you do not put your faith in Jesus. Then he's just going to outweigh your works, and you're going to lose. Because if you broke the law at one point, you broke it the whole law, and God demands perfection. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Again, sin, when it talks about the wages of sin is death, it's talking about not only physical death, but spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. If you do not put your faith in Christ, you will be eternally separated from God. That is what hell is. At least here and on earth, you still have, God is still there, but in hell, he's gone totally. You'll be totally separated from God. And that's what it means by death. But we have this free gift now, this gift of eternal life through Christ. So what Jesus did is he paid the punishment that we deserve. He took our place that we deserve. The Bible says that Jesus was sinless. In fact, he asked his disciples, he asked the Pharisees who were there, that Pharisees, the religious leaders, were always trying to get Jesus. They always wanted to get that gotcha thing that Jesus, you know, never fell for it. But he was like, who can accuse me of sin? Now, you remember, his disciples were with him 24/7 for 3 years. Okay, I'm sure that one of them could have gone, well, you know, when we were walking, that guy kind of bumped into you, and you kind of, you know, I mean, you know, they couldn't say anything, and the religious leaders who were looking for any little thing to discredit Jesus could have said something, and they couldn't. They were silent. So Jesus was the spotless lamb that was required in the sacrifices that the Jews had to do for forgiveness of sin. In fact, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because God demands perfection, there's Jesus. He was perfect, sinless. It's kind of like, and the Bible also talks about that there is going to be a time in heaven where everything we've ever done, everything we've ever thought, everything we thought, ooh, we can do in secret, no one sees that, that these books are going to be open, and everything that is you've ever done, said, done in secret, your motives will all be open. That's going to be pretty embarrassing. I know it's going to be embarrassing for me, because there's probably a lot of stuff in there I don't want anybody to see, but it's that those books will be, now, so what do you do? So you have this sour milk sin, and you have a holy God, and God can't see us because, or have a relationship with us because of that sin, and so Jesus takes those books, and all that was transferred over to him. So like I said, he took the place, the penalty for our sins on the cross, so now we have an open relationship with God that I can come before a holy and righteous God, and I can call him Daddy. Paul says that twice in the New Testament, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, meaning Daddy, to the Creator. The holy, righteous God, because Jesus took my place. And you know what's really cool, too, is that when you put your faith in Jesus and you accept him as your Lord and Savior and you trust Jesus for your salvation alone, God puts a seal on you with the Holy Spirit. Just like Peter gave a seal to Emma, and you talked about this, with an engagement ring. That's a seal right there that she's Peter's. And Peter is hers. That's a seal. Wedding ring is the same thing. It's kind of like a seal. So God has that seal, and it says in the Bible that if you believe, that you will become a child of God. So that's the seal we have. That we're in. So God puts his Spirit in us that teaches us God's word, you know, as becomes a counselor. He helps us live. God uses the Spirit in us to mold us more like Jesus. And you know what's cool about it is we don't have to do anything except follow him. We don't have to do anything. I mean, how awesome is that? I mean, not only did God take care of the sin problem through Jesus, with Jesus dying for us, then he puts the Spirit in us, and then he does all the work to make us who he wants us to be. Because why? We can't do it. We're sinful human beings, and we can't do it. We have to have God in our life to do that. You know, when we talk about faith in Christ, you know, people sometimes think it's just like, well, you know, I just put my faith in Jesus whenever, you know, something's going on in my life, whether I need some strength, you know, my health, my finances, you know, some guidance, you know, it has to do with the things of this life. And it's not an intellectual faith like Peter just talked about. You know, Peter talked about how he had this kind of intellectual faith in God. You know, a lot of people believe that Jesus lived. He was an actual historical person, you know, and that he died, and maybe he rose from the dead. But, you know, that intellectual type of faith doesn't cut it either, because James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So even Satan and the demons believe in God, but they're not going to be saved. You know, so it's more than that. And what it is faith and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Not yourself. If I think I can make it on my own, if I think I can somehow, you know, work my way to heaven, then I'm going to be my own savior. And then I'm going to be in competition with Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, who died and rose 3 days later to show who he was. So I'm trying to be my own savior. I mean, that just doesn't even make any sense to do that. And Jesus has made it clear that he is, you know, having faith in him is the way for salvation. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's John 14:6. And Paul says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And, of course, we're the whosoever's here, right? We have stickers and stuff, yep. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we can know for certain, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven. And if you stood before God and you say, why should I let you in my heaven? You say, you shouldn't. But Jesus died for me. I put my faith in Jesus. He did all the work for me. And God will say, come in, my child, and you can go into heaven. So I know that the thing that I kind of went through this psalm, and the reason I went through some of this was because, to me, it was depressing in a way, because it talks about how corrupt we are. It talks about human nature. It talks about this infected sin that we have, that God cannot find anybody. But yet, in the very end, it talks about how God is going to restore us, how God, there's going to be a Savior that comes out of the Jewish people, and that person was Jesus Christ. So that's all I had for Psalm 53. That's why I like it. So.